Well, friends, we're going to have three readings this afternoon, which will trace the story of Christmas through the Bible, and Reid is going to bring us the first one. Thank you, Jennifer.
At the beginning of time in Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to listen to the evil one and to take control of their own lives, the Lord, speaking to the evil one, made a promise that in the days to come, he would provide who would destroy the evil one. So we read the Lord said to the evil one in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the evil one, and the woman, and between your seed and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Humanity continued to live in its own way despite the judgment of God in the flood and Tower of Babel, but God remembered his promise. He called Abraham to serve and follow him. He promised him that even though he and his wife were too old to have children, he would have a family, and in his seed all the people of the earth would be blessed. So in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And he repeated the promise in Genesis chapter 22. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham's son Jacob had 12 sons, whose descendants became the nation we know as Israel. Just before Jacob died, he gathered his sons and blessed them. To his son Judah, he said this in Genesis chapter 49, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs.
So Jacob's son moved to Egypt, and their descendants, the Israelites, became slaves. After the Lord freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he promised them the prophet like Moses who would speak for him. Later still, he promised King David that he would have a successor who would build a house for him and whose kingdom would never end. Many years later, when despite many warnings from God, Israel disobeyed God and worshipped other gods, the Lord pronounced the judgment of the exile. However, he also promised hope in the one who would come that he had promised in Eden to Abraham, to Judah, to Moses, to David, who would come. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, he says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And later in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9, it says, A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearlings together, and the child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all the holy mountain. For the earth will be full of knowledge and of the Lord, as the water covers the sea.
All right, So it was in the fullness of the time of God kept his promise, made at the dawn of time in Eden, and repeated to Abraham, to Judah, to Moses, and to David. The Lord brought it about this way. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greetings this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give his name Jesus. He will be a great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6 months. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be as you have said." Then the angel left her. The events continue. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Jerusalem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, and will be all for all your people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for all the help you've given us so far this afternoon. We pray, Father, that as we just take a few moments to think about your word, that you will give quietness, particularly to the young ones. Thank you for them, Father, and for all that they mean to us and what they've done today. And Father, we pray that all our hearts and minds may be taken by your truth. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay, one of the problems when you get to this point in the service is actually saying something new that you haven't heard before, because everybody assumes they know the Christmas story. You've been to nativity plays, you've been to hear, you've heard the readings year after year. It's something that goes on, and it's very difficult to deal with, because it is very important that we grasp that there's a real story being told here, and not just a story, but a record of historical events, and events which have a meaning, and a meaning which is not one that we import back from where we live today, but a meaning which was given by God himself when he caused the word to be written. And when Luke came to write this story, he just didn't throw words down on a page. I mean, Luke had a couple of problems, so he did. And the first one was there were no pictures. When Luke came to write, there were no pictures about. Today it's selfies everywhere. Whereas when holiday in the summer, and there was one lady I counted one night, I think it was about 20 photographs she took to get across the front of the hotel just to prove to folks she'd been there. We're into photographs, and a photograph, we're told, is worth 1,000 words. Luke didn't have a photograph. He had to use his words. As another song puts it, words are all I've got to give. And Luke uses words very carefully and very deliberately. But not only did he not have words, he didn't have a word processor. One of the things that, when I started out studying a long time ago, you had to write all your essays by yourself, and your hand got tired, and after a while, you decided it wasn't going to be as long as you thought it was. You were going to shorten it down a bit. But today, with students, when they write, they've got a word processor, and you just get pages and pages and pages and pages, and books get longer and longer and longer. We could just throw words out, and we don't really think about it, but Luke couldn't do that, because Luke did write everything by hand. Probably the Gospel of Luke, after being knocked around a bit, looked a bit like that. It was on papyrus. It was a roll. And the size of the roll couldn't be more than about 35 foot long. And in fact, Luke managed to squeeze one out that we reckon was about 32 foot long. He just couldn't throw everything in. He had to think very carefully about the words he used, not only because it was the only way he'd give his meaning, but it was also because he just had endless words to use. He had to be very specific in what he was planning to do. He only had the words. And you know what I want to say to you is this, friends. It's important that folk who maybe don't take a lot of time with religion, you take time to read the Bible. I'm going to say this to you. Take time to read a version that's modern. And take time to consider the words and what they say and what they mean. Because not only do we look that Luke took time to this, it is our belief and our conviction. These are the very words that God caused to be written down. He caused them to be written down to transmit to us the meaning of the events that took place around Christmas. And that is where we are today. He chosen very carefully and very specifically. So in the story of the shepherds, we need to note carefully what Luke is saying. Because, well, we all know the story. They're out in the field at night, and we all know it. You don't need to go over it. But Luke's saying more than that. Luke is actually asking us to think about issues. Because notice carefully the question of what he says. He says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. There's a lot of ways you could have put in that. You could have simply said, there were a group of guys out in the field looking after the sheep for the night. But Luke quite deliberately calls them shepherds. And why did he do that? Well, shepherds in those days were no wimps afraid of the dark. They were, in fact, the hard men of the time. They were used with being out in the dark. And in Israel, they were considered to be quite a rum lot of guys. People you didn't hang about with, they were the difficult boys to live with. And certainly, that's the people that Luke identifies. And why does he identify them? Why does he want us to remember that these are the hard men of the day in which they lived? Well, because he goes on to tell us that these guys ended up sore afraid. The carol that we sometimes sing, such as, for mighty dread had seized their troubled mind. In the original language, the words are very, very strong. They were sore afraid. They were absolutely terrified, as modern versions will put it. But probably in colloquial terms, we would simply say they were scared witless. These were hard men. They weren't afraid of the dark. They were used to the dark. They lived in it. It was what they did. It was their profession. And yet here's a group of them scared, witless. And Luke is asking us to ask the question, why? Why are a group of hard men scared, witless? Why did they need to be told, don't be afraid? Well, the answer is quite simple. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's the reason they were witless, scared witless. They were absolutely terrified because they suddenly found themselves in the midst of a problem that is there. And that's the problem Luke wants us to see. And the problem is quite simply this. They find themselves in the presence of the glory of God. And for people who lived in that time and in that day and in that generation, they were a people who knew very clearly the one of whom it was being spoken about. In the presence of God, God had said to them in Exodus 33, and it was repeated throughout the Old Testament again and again, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And every time there's an appearance of God, that is the word that comes across, that here is the one whom no one can look upon, no one can see and live. And suddenly in that moment, these men find themselves in the dark, and the glory of God comes down, and they're finished. It's over. No one can see me and live. My life is about to end tonight. That's where it was at. That's why they were scared, witless. They found themselves in the presence of the one who was three times holy. Holy, 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 cries the crowd in heaven. The one who is totally separate and distinct. The one whose eyes are too pure than to look upon sin. In his presence, they were doomed. They knew their end had come. And so it was that they were there. But you know, friends, that still is part of the story because that remains the problem. Luke wants us to see and to understand that, like the shepherds, is our problem today. How can we come into the presence of God? How can we face a God who is three times holy? A God who says that he cannot look upon sin. He cannot deal with it. He cannot but deal with it in judgment and in wrath. How can we face God? That's the problem that was posed that night, and it's still our problem today. How can we face God? How can we ever come into his presence? And so it is that they're told, do not be afraid, do not be terrified, do not be scared witless, for I'm bringing you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. And that's what the good news is about. And that's the reason for the joy. God has come and he has given an answer to the problem that was posed. He has come into time in the person of his son, we'll see in a moment, and he has come with the one purpose of dealing with this. How can a man come before God? How can a woman come into the presence of God? How can a young person come into the presence of God and not be cast out forever from his presence? And the first thing that Luke reminds us of, that this is a promise fulfilled. And I took time to set the readings up as I did today, to remind you that what happened that night was not something which was an accident. It was not something which was an afterthought. It was the fact that the one who came today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, he is the Christ, the Lord. And that word Christ there, for us very often, it's a name. But in the original, it is the word Messiah. God's anointed one, God's promised one, the one that has been born today. He says, I've got good news for you. God has kept his promise. The one that he promised to send, he is coming, and in fact, he is here. The one promised from the dawn of time, as our readings took us through today. We heard it in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman will defeat the evil one. We're told that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We're told that in Judah, the kingship would not depart from his house until the one to whom it belonged, that he would come. We hadn't time to read of the detail of Moses, where Moses was promised that one day a prophet like him would come who would speak for the Lord and the people should listen to him. He was promised to David a son who would rule on his throne forever with the blessings for the whole world. God made that promise, and immediately as the answer comes from the angel, he says, don't be afraid. God has kept his promise. God has sent his one and only son. And who is he? Well, he is the Lord. Again, that can be for us a title, but in reflection, it is the name of God himself. He is none other than God himself who has come. The promise of the Old Testament was that one that was greater than the evil one would come, who would defeat and destroy evil, the one who would walk in the ways of the Lord, the one who would not fall as Adam fell, the one who would not live a life of sin as you and I live it, turning our back upon God, but the one who would speak for him and would rule in righteousness and in justice, one who would defeat evil and provide salvation. From the very dawn of time, that was the promise that God made. From the very beginning of history, God made that promise. And right throughout the Old Testament and right until this night, the problem was sin. God made a promise that he would deal with it, and in that moment he did. And so we read again from Isaiah 9, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In this manger, and get it, lies the one who is the author of all things. That's what the phrase Everlasting Father means. It means that he was the one who was the source and the fount of everything, of time, of history, of the universe. It will save him in the New Testament. He is the one who spoke, and in him all things came to be. The one who is the mighty God, the God of the universe. You know, sometimes people say to me, who made God? And the answer is, nobody made God. God lives beyond time in the universe. God is greater and bigger than anything that we can have. He is the God who made all things, and he is the one who is the Son of God. And Luke says, the Spirit of God will come upon you, Mary, and the one to be born of you will be called the Son of God. God come into time. God has moved into time. The problem is there. God keeps his promise. How does he keep it? He keeps it by sending his Son into time. We're going to sing this at the end. I think these words are tremendous. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Oh, there's, you know, I can't explain it to you. I can't get my head around it and get words to answer. It is a mystery. But come behold this wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. God himself come as one of us. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace or stain of sin. As he came into this world, he lived that perfect life. He came as the Son of God without sin, and he lived without sin. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. And the word ransom, we all know what that means. To buy us back from the sinfulness that's there. To deal with the problem that has been posed. See the true and better Adam. Came to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In him we stand. And what we have been promised is the person who came. And the mystery of it is, the wonder of it is, that he who made the universe came into time. Came into time to die. Came into time to live a better life than us. That in our place he could give his life as a ransom for many. So it is that he came. And Luke reminds us not only of the problem posed and of the person who was there, but the problem is solved. Very simply, today, a Savior has been born for you. And you know, friends, we today, an awful lot of people just turn their nose up when we use the word Savior. A lot of people have said that Jesus is a great teacher, a great example to follow. No, he's not. No, he's not. Because you know, the example of Jesus only does one thing to us, it condemns us. If you want to live like Jesus, I'll give you one verse for it. He did no sin. Hands up. No. He's no example. Oh, he is at one level, but that's not why he came. He's not come to live a better life for us to focus on the right things. Very often we hear that put across, and you'll hear it on the television, and you'll read it in places where they'll say, oh, if Jesus comes to make us think about peace, and makes us think about the family, and make us to think about it. Yeah, all those things are important, but that's not why he came. He came to be Savior. He came to save. And that's a word we all understand. A word we understand because saving someone is someone who's in danger. Someone who's in trouble. Someone who's in difficulty. Someone who has to be rescued. And the problem was we couldn't come into the presence of God. We couldn't face God. We couldn't deal with it because we were sinful. Like the shepherds of old. We are finished in his presence, but he came to save us and to rescue us. He came. He says, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. He came that instead of dying the death of sin, that we could live the life of eternity with him. Instead of living in the misery and outcastness of sinfulness in this world and all the pain it brings, that we could have life with him. Life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherds were there and they were terrified in the presence of God, but here is one who comes as the good shepherd, the absolutely perfect shepherd, the one who is absolutely prepared and ready for us to lay down his life for us. That is why he came. He came to save. And so we do not stop in the stable. We follow him through his sinless life, and that's what the Gospels are about. Read it. It was one day Jesus stood before a crowd that was baying at him, and he turned and he said, "Who convicts me of sin? Who charges me with sin?" Anybody here dare to stand up and say a thing like that? I wouldn't, because you have no trouble knocking me down. But Jesus was one who lived always and did what his Father wanted, his words and his works and all that he had before him. He always said he will follow through his sinless life. Always he did no sin. He came in that place. We will follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the judgment hall of Gabbatha, and finally to Golgotha, where he lays down his life. Bethlehem was the door to Golgotha. Bethlehem was the step into time that the God of life might give himself for us, that he who was without sin could take to himself our sins, and he could bear the penalty and the wrath of being cast out of God's presence forever. And he would do it completely. That all who believe in him, all who come to him, all who come as like the shepherds of old, scared witless with the thought of meeting God, they can enter his presence with joy because of what he has done. And so we will sing again, "Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead, in the place of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory." See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. Right from the beginning of time, he was coming, for there was only one who could pay the price of sin, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery. You know, it says in the book that there was an earthquake the day he died. He who made it, was any wonder the ground tremble when slain by God, the death, the God of life? But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, now unwavering our hope. Christ in power, resurrected as we will be when he comes. For the great thing is this, he who died to sin lives again forever, and death has no power over him, he has defeated it. And to those who come to him, he gives eternal life. Life in all its fullness, and we live in hope. And so in the Old Testament, or first of all this, "I have come," he said, "that we might have life and have it to the full," and brought back into relationship with God. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what it means. It's to come back into relationship with him, coming as a sinner to Jesus and putting our trust in him, and life that begins in time and goes on for all eternity. And one of the things you've got to grasp is this. It's times today we run away from it. But right throughout the Old Testament, it's there, we heard it in our readings. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. An agrarian society that understood nature red in tooth and claw. But a recreated universe, a recreated world where it is gone. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make him afraid. We live in a world where all the conferences can't bring peace. All the world has struggled and tried, and still it's there, but God is going to make a world that, yeah, no more war, where there will be safety and security for all, where no one will make them afraid. Imagine living in a world without fear. You can't think about it. Because everyone I'm looking at, including me, if I could see my face in the mirror, we know what fear is. We know what it is to live in a world with anxiety and fear and trouble. But that's the world that God has before us. And the New Testament, he puts it like this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a thought. No more crying. There'll be no more death. No more funerals. You know, friends, as the years go by, I mean, this is probably the last Christmas I'll speak at, because age is getting there. And the end comes. But no more death. No more mourning. No more crying. For the old order of things has passed away. That's what Christmas is about. The forgiveness of God coming into time in the person of his Son who gave himself for us, that we may come into a new relationship with him, and in that relationship enjoy eternity with him forever. A recreated world, a renewed world, a world that has changed. A world in which the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That will be the big difference. A new people for a new world, made new by him. Ever wanted to be made new? Ever wanted that feeling inside that you know was there? And I mean, I can say it because it's true about me. And he will do it. He will make us new. This is the good news about Christmas. You know, you can have your fun and your friends and your family, and come the end of January, they'll have all gone. Not saying don't enjoy them. It's not bah humbug stuff. But those aren't what Christmas is about. A Savior has come. That's what changed that night in the darkness. Those men, scared witless, faced the reality of meeting God. And they heard the good news that a Savior had come, that opens the door that we may have it. Here is the great joy to all people. There's no great joy in spending a fortune in presents, spending a fortune in drink. There's no great joy in all the world has, because at the end of the day, even the best joys, they crumble in our hands and they fade with time. But the great joy is this, that a Savior has come. One who is able to change life, both in time and for eternity. And that's why it says of the shepherds, the men who were scared witless went back home. I love to hear them singing. But they were praising God. They were rejoicing because a Savior had come. Miss that. And you miss everything. Miss that. And you miss everything. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us, that from all time you were planning and bringing to pass that moment when the Savior came, when your promised one came into this world and lived and died for us, that by faith in him we might have new life and we may have the hope of the glory of God, of the new world recreated in him, to live forever with him. Our Father, we bless you for the great truth of the gospel. We thank you for the great gift of Christmas. And Father, we pray that this day that your word will find an entrance into our hearts and into our minds. And that, O God and Father, by your Spirit, you will cause us to see and to understand. And the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will shine. Into our darkened hearts. Amen.